The scripture reading this morning will be taken from John 1, verses 1 through 14. It reads, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not comprehend it. There came a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to testify about the light, so that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but he came to testify about the light. There was the true light, which, coming into the world, enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. He came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him. But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believed in his name, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth."
Good morning. It's a beautiful Lord's Day here today, and it's a blessing to once again be together this morning. We're very thankful for the many that we have here this morning. Your presence here is encouraging. You could be anywhere else here right now. You could be doing absolutely anything else today, but you chose to get out of bed and to be here with your brothers and sisters in Christ, learning more about his word and praising him and worshiping him. And seeing so many today prioritize being here is so encouraging and uplifting, and we're so very thankful for everyone's presence here this morning. And we have so much more to be thankful for as well. God has blessed us immeasurably, and we should be so thankful for all that he gives us and provides for us every day. God has given us an amazing congregation here at Westside, an amazing group of Christians who are really so tight-knit and close and supportive and encouraging towards each other. And that's something that I'm so thankful for, and having such an amazing and loving group of Christians who not only love each other, but more importantly, love God. That's something that's really, really rare more and more these days. And it's not something that we should ever take for granted. We really do have such an amazing congregation here at Westside, and we should be immeasurably thankful for that. We're also very thankful for worship, and we're incredibly immeasurably thankful for the opportunity to praise and worship God in song. And one of the best ways that we can express our gratitude to God, and that is through singing, and that is through worship. And that's a beautiful thing to all join our hearts and voices together to praise God. And obviously we're going to be focusing on that this morning as we continue our favorite hymn series. Getting to come up here and present a message from God's Word is something I'm very thankful for. And especially today, because I love this favorite hymn series, and I love getting to take a deeper look and really have a deeper understanding of the songs that we love to sing. And it's such a blessing and such a privilege to speak on this. And I pray that this morning I'm able to educate and encourage all of you in the way that God would have me to. Being up here today means a lot to me. I'm incredibly thankful for that. But one thing I know that we're all thankful for is Jesus Christ and his love, his grace, his mercy, and his goodness. And as I'm sure that most of you could probably figure out by the songs that were selected this morning, Jesus Christ is exactly who we're going to be talking about this morning. And that's because the number 5 spot on Westside's favorite hymns this month belongs to My Eyes Have Seen Your Glory. For a moment, think back to when you were all filling out your own personal top 12 list back in the fall. And I could imagine that when you first sat down and when you first got started on it, that there was really a hymn that you had in mind that has just always been your favorite, and you've always loved it. And as soon as you sat down, you picked up your pen or pencil and you immediately wrote that down, and it was just like that. It was like it was an instinct for you. Because I mean, when you think of your favorite hymns, when you think of like top of the list, I mean that's the one that comes to mind. I'm sure all of you are kind of thinking of that one. For myself, this is that hymn. I know when I started filling out my personal top 12 was, I immediately wrote this one down at the top, and for a while this was the only song that was on my piece of paper. And really, for as long as I can remember, this song has really been at the very top of my list. And even like as a little kid, I remember that this song was really always my favorite. I can remember like the excitement that I would get every time I would see this song like pop up on the screen at church, and I love getting to sing it, and I love the song, and I still do, but back then, I said that like that was so long ago. When I was younger, it was really only my favorite, just because like I loved the melody, I loved how it sounded, and I still do, but as I've gotten older and grown more in my faith, and I've grown more in my understanding of God's word, and I've grown more in my relationship with God, I've really grown to appreciate the hymn more and more just because of the message that the song has and the scriptural basis, really behind the lyrics and the words, and just how meaningful and powerful and impactful the lyrics of this song are. My Eyes of Senior Gory speaks upon Jesus and his life and his mission while on this earth, and the impact that Jesus and his teachings and his miracles and his death and resurrection, the impact that those still have on us today. While we don't literally see Jesus walking, we don't literally see him healing, and we don't physically touch his face like the song says, we really see Jesus and we see his glory every single day in our lives. And just to think of a few examples of that, the Lord's Supper that we just took of a moment ago. Every single week we partake of the Lord's Supper in remembrance of Christ and remembrance of his sacrifice so that we may honor and glorify him. That is a way that we are seeing his glory working every day in our lives. Another example of that is the church. The church was established through Christ. The relationships we have with our brothers in Christ, I mean, those are all made possible through him, and those bonds and those connections that we have are results of Christ's glory. And really just the fact that we're still here today is an example of Christ's glory. 1 John 2 describes Jesus as the propitiation for our sins. Propitiation meaning the atonement for our sins or the appeasement of our sins. The song we sang a few moments ago, In Christ Alone, I think it's verse 2, that says, "Till on that cross as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied." That's what that means. That is Jesus being the propitiation is satisfying the wrath of God. Because the truth is, I mean, just to be blunt about it, we all deserve to really be burning in hell right now. But because of Christ and because of his sacrifice, God continues to give us second chance after second chance after second chance to keep living and to keep striving to be better. I mean, really, every single morning that we wake up and that we get out of bed, that is Christ, and that is his glory working, and that is his glory being impactful thousands of years later. Our eyes see his glory every single day of our lives. But I think there's also another layer behind what this song really means. Because, I mean, if you just look about it and you think about it, and just look up there, we're singing words and statements in the song that just aren't true. I mean, I've seen you walk down a dusty road. I've seen you heal. My hands have touched your face. Like those are all lies. So, like we never really saw any of those things. So why are we singing it? If you would, if you have your Bibles with you, I encourage you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11, the verse of chapter 11 says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Yes, we did not literally see Jesus in his glory with our own eyes, but I think what this entire song really is a proclamation and a declaration of our faith. that we are so, so assured and so, so convicted of Jesus Christ and what he did and his death, burial, and ultimate resurrection. We are so assured of that, that our faith in him is so strong that it's as if we actually did see him. It's us saying that there is not a sliver of doubt in our mind that Jesus came to this earth and did what he did. That our faith is just as strong as the people who did see him thousands of years ago. There's a song we sing pretty regularly, number 167, "We Saw Thee Not." And you know, the verses of that song begin by saying, "We saw thee not when thou didst come. We saw thee not when lifted high. We gazed not in the open tomb. We walked not with the chosen few." But as the chorus of the song goes on to say, as we go on to sing, "But we believe." And really all of that is kind of, I think, the broad overview of what this song is about. But you know the drill. Now let's really get into the details and really look at the deeper content of the words that this hymn contain. Starting with verse 1, which we all know, it reads, "I've seen you walk down a dusty road. I watched you stumble from my heavy load. In my heart I struggled, but I always knew the Holy Redeemer from heaven was you." Beginning of verse 1 goes on to, begins talking about seeing Jesus walk down the dusty road and stumble from a heavy load. For a moment, I want to take a look at what that heavy load is. If you would, open your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 22. We'll begin in Luke chapter 22, and we'll just be going through chapters 22 and 23. Right here, we'll be taking a look at really what the heavy load is that the song talks about that we see Jesus stumble from. If you would look at Luke 22 and then beginning in verse 44, "And being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground." This was Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane right before his ultimate crucifixion as he was praying. It describes his sweat as drops of blood, and I can only imagine, you know, I think that's just, I don't want to say beautiful, but I can't really think of a better word, but I feel like that's just like a beautiful picture of like the anxiety that and the stress that Jesus must have been feeling in that moment. And then just go down a little bit to chapter 22 and verse 63. It begins by saying, "Now the men who were holding Jesus in custody were mocking him and beating him. And they blindfolded him and were asking him, saying, 'Prophesy, who is the one who hit you?' And they were saying many other things against him, blaspheming." Move on to chapter 23, beginning in verse 10. "And the chief priests and the scribes were standing there, accusing him vehemently. And Herod with his soldiers, after treating him with contempt and mocking him, dressed him in a gorgeous robe and sent him back to Pilate." Go down a few verses to verse 18. "But they cried out altogether, saying, 'Away with this man and release for us Barabbas.' He was one who had been thrown into prison for an insurrection made in the city and for murder. Pilate, wanting to release Jesus, addressed them again. But they kept on calling out, saying, 'Crucify, crucify him.' And he said to them the third time, 'Why, what evil has this man done? I have found in him no guilt demanding death. Therefore I will punish him and release him.' But they were insistent with loud voices, asking that he be crucified, and their voices began to prevail. And Pilate pronounced sentence that their demand be granted. And he released the man they were asking for, who had been thrown into prison for insurrection and murder, but he delivered Jesus to their will." And finally, go down to chapter 23, verse 46. "On the cross, and Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' Having said this, he breathed his last." You know, I really don't feel like there's much I really need to say when it comes to this, because I think these passages kind of speak for themselves here. When reading through this account of Jesus' death and the events leading up to that moment, part of you can almost feel the weight of that heavy load as well. We've already mentioned how our sins have been atoned for But as we all know, that came at a cost. And God forbid that we ever forget the weight that Jesus had to bear in order for that price to be paid. We're all well aware of the love Jesus had to pay the price for our sins. That's something we're all very much knowledgeable of, and we're all well aware of exactly what he had to do. But it's extremely important that we never forget just how much he really went through and just how heavy the load was that he did have to bear. Verse 1 of the song goes on to say, "In my heart I struggled, but I always knew the Holy Redeemer from heaven was you." And just for a moment, I kind of wanted to touch upon the phrase, "In my heart I struggled." Just personally, when it comes to my faith, I'm someone who, within my heart, has struggled a lot. And not that I've struggled with my actual, like, belief in God, but a lot of times I've struggled with having a passion to serve God and having a strong desire to want to love him and to want to live my life with him. And, I mean, I've never, like, struggled with actually serving him and living faithfully for him and doing the things that he wants me to do. But oftentimes I've had periods where I'm never really, like, motivated to do those things. I mean, I know the things that God wants me to do, and I do them. But I would struggle doing them because I want to, and instead I would just be doing them because I know it's what I should be doing. A lot of times I would be doing the right things, but just begrudgingly. I wouldn't be doing the right things because I wanted to. I'd be doing the right things just because I know it's what I should be doing. I don't know if any of that makes sense. Like, for example, if my mom tells me to do the dishes, like, I really don't want to do the dishes. I'm going to do them because she told me to, but I'm not going to enjoy doing it, and I'm not going to be happy doing it. And oftentimes, in a way, that's how my walk with God would look like. And for the longest time, I would really, like, beat myself up over that. It made me feel like I wasn't as good a Christian as I should be. And, you know, I didn't feel a passion or desire to do the things that I did for God. And I felt like that was so horrible of me. And I felt like God was almost, like, upset with me because of that. And maybe most of y'all here have never experienced anything like that. And maybe I'm just rambling up here. But I hope and pray that there are at least some people listening right now that have experienced this in some way and have struggled with this and have struggled within their hearts. And to those people, I just want y'all to understand something real quick. A terrible lie that we often believe is that effort does not equal authenticity. If I have to exhaustively roll out of bed every morning and force myself to go on a run and I miserably walk out the door to do it, then I must not really love running that much. If I get up on a Sunday morning and I am really struggling to get out of bed and I really, really don't want to get dressed and get ready for church because I am just so, so tired, but I just do it anyways because I know I should be, then I must not really love God because I should want to serve him. It shouldn't be this hard to want to do God's will and to want to go to church. Those statements and those beliefs are wrong, and those are lies from the devil. The act of pushing ourselves to do something, even when we really don't want to, is probably the deepest form of love that we can show. Deciding to serve God and to do his will, even on days that might feel too hectic, where you are incredibly out of it and incredibly unmotivated to do God's will, that is the deepest form of love for God. It shows that you are disciplined in your faith. It shows that your faith is more than just a feeling that comes and goes. Don't be discouraged when it's hard to want to do the will of God, because there is no greater way that you can show your love for God in that moment than doing his will anyways. I guarantee you that Jesus did not want to die on the cross. I guarantee you Jesus considered not going through with the sacrifice. I guarantee you there was a moment where Jesus considered dropping the cross and leaving, as we sing about, calling 10,000 angels. I guarantee you it was hard for him to go through with that. And he did not want to at times. But his love for us was so deep and so strong that he did it anyways. it didn't matter how much he didn't want to. What matters is that he did it. Maybe I've just been kind of going on a little off topic on a tangent here, but as someone who has struggled within their heart a lot in the past and has really beat themselves up over that, I want other people that are going through the same thing to know that not feeling motivated to serve God does not mean that you don't love him. And it doesn't mean that you're not good enough and that your love isn't good enough. At times we may struggle within our hearts. At times we will struggle within our hearts, but that doesn't make our faith worth any less. If anything, I feel it makes it greater. Verse 2 of the song goes on to say, I have seen you heal the lame, the blind. I have watched your goodness, so pure, so kind. In my heart, I crumbled when I watched you die, but now I rejoice for I know you're alive. The beginning of the verse goes on to speak of Jesus' goodness. I kind of want to take a look at that for a second. We're going to be flipping through the Gospels a lot here over the next few moments. At first, if you would turn with me to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 10. As Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth, and he said to him, "Follow me," and he got up and followed him. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Tax collectors. If you would turn with me to the book of Luke, Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7, beginning in verse 36. Now one of the Pharisees was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. And there was a woman in the city who was a sinner. And when she learned that he was reclining at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster vial of perfume. And standing behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears and kept wiping them with the hair of her head and kissing his feet and anointing them with the perfume. Now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, "If this man were a prophet, he would know who and what sort of person this woman is who is touching him, that she is a sinner." Tax collectors, sinners. If you would turn with me to John, John chapter 4. John chapter 4, beginning in verse 7. There came a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. Therefore the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, being a Jew, ask me for a drink since I am a Samaritan woman? For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans." Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you the living water." She said to him, "Sit, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get that living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans. If you would turn with me back to Luke, Luke chapter 4. Luke chapter 4, beginning in verse 40. While the sun was setting, all those who had any who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. Tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans, the sick. Now if you would turn back to John, in John chapter 5. John chapter 5, beginning in verse 5. A man was there who had been ill for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew that he had already been a long time in that condition, he said to him, "Do you wish to get well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, but while I am coming, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, pick up your pallet and walk." Immediately, the man became well and picked up his pallet and began to walk. tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans, the sick, the lame. If you were to go back to Luke and Luke chapter 18. Luke 18, beginning in verse 35. As Jesus was approaching Jericho, a blind man was sitting by the road begging. Now hearing a crowd going by, he began to inquire what this was. They told him that Jesus of Nazareth was passing by. And he called out, saying, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." Those who led the way were sternly telling him to be quiet, but he kept crying out all the more, "Son of David, have mercy on me." And Jesus stopped and commanded that he be brought to him. And when he came near, he questioned him, "What do you want me to do for you?" And he said, "Lord, I want to regain my sight." And Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight. Your faith has made you well." Immediately he regained his sight and began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. Tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans, the sick, the lame, the blind, beggars. Finally, if you would look at Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8, beginning in verse 43. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and could not be healed by anyone came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak, and immediately her hemorrhage stopped. And Jesus said, "Who is the one who touched me?" And while they were all denying it, Peter said, "Master, the people are crowding and pressing in on you." But Jesus said, "Someone did touch me, for I was aware that power had gone out of me." When the woman saw that she had not escaped notice, she came trembling and fell down before him, and declared in the presence of all the people the reason why she had touched him, and how she had been immediately healed. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." Tax collectors, sinners, Samaritans, the sick, the lame, the blind, beggars, and the afflicted. I want to be real for a second and take a look at this from a modern perspective. Because the one thing that all of these groups of people had in common back in the first century is that they were all really hard to love. Tax collectors were seen as thieves and criminals. It was deemed as disgraceful to interact with those who were deemed sinners. Samaritans were outcasts who were hated by both Jews and Gentiles alike. The sick, the lame, the blind, the beggars, and the afflicted, all of those were nuisances within the city who only got in the way and disrupted everyday life. 2,000 years ago, all these people were extremely hard to love. Oftentimes, loving our neighbors as ourselves, as we're commanded to in Matthew 22, a lot of times that's an easy commandment to fulfill. It's very easy to love fellow Christians. It's very easy to love our friends and to love our family and to love those that we're close to. A lot of times, loving others is easy. But what about the times when it's not? Because let's be real, there are a lot of people that we see and that we interact with and that we talk to today that are very, very hard to love. Criminals, politicians we don't agree with, people whose political opinions we don't agree with, those who struggle with homosexuality, those who don't love us. There are certain people and certain groups of people that can at times really frustrate us and really get under our skin, and they can be really, really hard to love. And I'll be the first to admit that in the past, I have not been very loving toward these people. The way that I have talked about these people behind their back and the things I have said about them and the way I have treated them and the way that I have thought about them is, to be completely honest, shameful. And I know I'm not the only one in that, because I've also been around other Christians who have said very mean and awful things about these types of people as I have. And I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with rebuking sin and calling out sin, because there isn't. Exposing sin and making people aware of that is part of our responsibility as Christians. And there is absolutely a time and a place for that. But when that time and that place comes, are we doing that out of love and with kindness? Or are we doing that out of anger and frustration and spite and pride? We see numerous examples of Jesus calling out sin in people and exposing people for their evil, but never once did he do that out of frustration and out of hate. as hard and as difficult and as grueling as it is at times, we need to love all people. And we can look to Jesus and we can look to his goodness as an example on how to do that. Because Jesus never saw someone that was hard to love. All Jesus saw was a child of God. His pure and his kind goodness is an example we need to be striving to follow every single day of our lives, not just towards those that are easy to love, but those who are hard to love. Verse 2 goes on to say at the end, "But now I rejoice, for I know you're alive." If you would turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15. A passage a lot of us are pretty familiar with, you know, of Paul explaining the importance of Christ and his resurrection. You can see up there, verses 3 and 4 of 1 Corinthians 15 say, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." Here right at the beginning of the chapter, Paul proclaims the resurrection as true and as fact and as something that we believe in, as something that happened. And then as you look through chapter 15, if you would go down to verse 12 of chapter 15, Paul says, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some among you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is vain. Your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." And later on, kind of toward the middle of chapter 15, you see Paul kind of explaining our spiritual state without his resurrection, and how his resurrection is really the defining piece of our faith, and what gives our faith weight and importance. And if you would go down to the end of 1 Corinthians 15, I'll begin reading in verse 51. "Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will put on the imperishable, and this mortal will put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, 'Death is swallowed up in victory.' O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." Throughout the chapter, we see Paul proclaim the resurrection as true, and he explains the importance of it and really what it means and how important it is to our faith. And here at the end of chapter 15, we see encouragement. Because of Christ's resurrection, we too will be able to conquer death. Christ lives, and because of that, we rejoice. Just 3 days after he was brutally murdered by men, he rose, and he overcame death. Christ's resurrection gives us hope, and it gives us victory, because it allows us to know that death is not the end, and allows us to know that our work is not in vain. And finally, we'll take a look here at the chorus. It begins by saying that my eyes have seen your glory, my hands have touched your face. And we've been talking about Christ and his glory a lot, but what exactly is Christ's glory that we see? Like what does that mean? I want to take a look at that here for a second, because the idea of seeing and believing in Christ's glory is really the centerpiece of this entire hymn. I mean, it's in the title, so what is his glory? What does that mean? If you would turn with me to John chapter 12. John chapter 12, beginning in verse 23. "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. He who loves his life loses it, and he who hates his life in this world will keep it the life eternal. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there my servant will be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him.' Now my soul has become troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name. Then a voice came out of heaven. I have both glorified it and will glorify it again. Here, the hour that Jesus is talking about here in verse 23, this is his crucifixion. Jesus is saying this right before the crucifixion, meaning that he's saying, like, the crucifixion is going to glorify him. And, you know, to the disciples hearing this, this is probably, like, a very, like, you know, absurd statement. A lot of Jews back then believed that the Messiah was going to come and make Israel a mighty nation, and he was going to take down the Roman Empire and free Israel from Rome and establish this great and mighty kingdom, and he was going to rule over it. I mean, that was what Jesus came to do in their mind. That was his purpose, to rule as a great and mighty king over Israel. And that was how he was to be glorified. That was his glory. And to the Jews, I mean, that sounded amazing. I mean, Jesus is here, and soon he's going to free us from Rome, and he's going to be glorified, and he's going to rule over us. But none of that ever happened. Instead, Jesus did something better. He freed them from sin. He saved them from death. And as unconventional as it seems, through his death he was glorified, because he died fulfilling what he came to do. He died fulfilling his purpose, and that's saving us. The chorus goes on to proclaim that my life is forever changed. Or back up just a second. Hebrews chapter 12 up there. The chorus says, my eyes have seen your glory, and then goes on to say that my hands have touched your face. If you would read with me real quick just Hebrews chapter 12 in the first couple verses. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. I think this passage just continues to emphasize, you know, our faith and how assured and how convicted of that we are. And while we didn't literally see his glory and literally touch his face, we can still have that faith, we can still have that assurance, and we can still have that conviction because of what Jesus did for us. And then the chorus goes on to proclaim that my life is forever changed. I think this statement is powerful, because really, in one way or another, Jesus has changed all of our lives. If you look up there, if you would turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 17, reads, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer just as the Gentiles also walk in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality, for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. But you did not learn Christ in this way. If indeed you have heard him and have been taught in him just as truth is in Jesus, that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside the old self which is being corrupted in accordance with the lust of the deceit, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new self, which in the likeness of God has been created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. If you're able to remember, think back to the way you lived and the person that you were before you really came to understand the gospel and understand Jesus and his sacrifice. Think about how you changed after you were baptized. Think about how you started living differently. The blood of Jesus changes. The blood of Jesus changes us, and it renews us, and it forces us to want to live differently for him. It changes our lives. And we'll go on to talk about this more in a moment, but we see that without the blood of Jesus, we are lost. I mean, we are sinful, we are ignorant, we are handed over to sin, and we are dead in our trespasses. But with Jesus' blood, we are renewed, we are redeemed, we are forgiven, and we are made alive with Christ. Our lives are forever changed because of Jesus' love and his blood that was shed. And finally, the closing statement of the song says, and when this journey comes to an end, I'll rest in your endless grace. I don't know if you can see it up there, but if you could turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews 10, I'll begin reading in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward, for you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back to destruction, but of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul. This is, you know, this is an idea we've talked about in our favorite hymn series before, but I mean, this life is a journey. This life is long and exhaustive, and it's hard work, because that's what this life on earth is. I mean, it's us working towards a goal, that goal obviously being heaven. But on the road to that goal, on our journey to that goal, we're going to experience highs and lows. We're going to run through peaks and valleys. And sometimes that's a beautiful thing, because a lot of times life is beautiful, and it's filled with joy, it's filled with love, embrace, excitement. It's filled with hope and aspiration and purpose and comfort and peace. But sometimes life isn't so beautiful. Sometimes it's filled with evil and sorrow and loss and grief and hopelessness and loneliness and worry and doubt and fear. But, you know, to me, in a way, the parts of life that aren't so beautiful are almost what make the journey beautiful, because despite the ups and downs, despite the highs and lows, despite the peaks and valleys, despite all of that, at the end of this journey, we can find rest. And we find that rest through God's grace. If you would turn with me to the book of Ephesians, I'll be looking at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, I'll begin reading in the first verse. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. I think this is probably my favorite passage in the entire Bible, because it just does such a wonderful job of illustrating the impact and the weight of God's love. And it does such an amazing job at painting this picture as to just how boundless and endless God's grace is. Because before we were ever created, God knew every single time that we would sin against him. Before we were created, God knew every single time we would fail him and betray him and leave him. But despite knowing all of that, God still calls us to be his. Because of God's love, we have a hope of rest with him. And we have a hope of rest at the end of all the struggles and all the trials. And at the end of all the evil, sorrow, loss, grief, all at the end of the hopelessness, the loneliness, the worry, the doubt, at the end of the fear, at the end of the journey, we can rest because of his endless grace. I told y'all at the beginning of this lesson that this hymn is at the top of my list because of how incredibly powerful and moving the words of this hymn are to me. And I hope that y'all can see that too. I hope that you can really feel the impact that the words have, and that you can see Christ's glory through the words of this song, because I can. And I believe that that's what the writer's intent was when writing the song, was for us to really be able to see and understand the glory of Christ through this hymn. And just real quick, we're almost done. I thank you for your patience this morning. We're just kind of real quick go through how we should be singing it, just kind of some basic things. You know the drill. As we sing the verses of the song, we really want to sing it in a way that's, you know, not too fast or loud, because during the verses we're really, I mean, we're reflecting and we're thinking on Christ's life, and we're thinking about his time on earth. And, you know, the verses are really building up to the chorus, which focuses more on the impact of Christ and what that has in us today. So, you know, as we sing the verses, just sing it in a way that's, you know, reflective and contemplative, and, you know, take it all in. It's nothing too serious, nothing too crazy. We've done it before, and, you know, really, you just kind of, you do it that way for both verses. That doesn't change. And as we get to the chorus, the song starts to really build and to grow. If you take a look at the notes of the song, a lot of times there'll be points where they start off lower, but then they will slowly build and get higher and higher. And usually how high or how low a series of notes is a pretty good indicator on how loud and how powerful you should be singing, like, that line or that phrase. You know, if a hymn is well written, the impactful and the powerful statements, you know, like the things that you should really be paying attention to, I mean, those are meant to be sung loud and proud. And those are going to be statements that you're singing higher notes on. And the statements that might be more reflective or more melancholy or contemplative, you know, those are statements you're singing lower notes on. And, you know, usually how high or how low a series of notes is, I mean, it's a good indicator on how you're supposed to sing a certain phrase. And you really see that throughout the entire chorus. It's meant to be powerful, and you can see it. You can see the points where it builds up and it crescendos, and where you're supposed to be, you know, really giving it your all and, you know, singing as loud as you can. And here at the end, I think the two key phrases of this song come through the chorus, where it says, "My life forever changed," and then the very last side when it says, "When this journey comes to an end, I'll rest in your endless grace." I underline these phrases because right here, I think these are the most important statements that we sing throughout this song. I mean, these are proclamations of faith, and we need to really, like, mean and understand what, you know, what we're singing. And, you know, we're proclaiming our faith. We're proclaiming that we are going to live the rest of our lives for Jesus throughout the journey, throughout the ups and downs, and that we will continue living for Jesus because of his love and his mercy. And he's given us the chance to one day rest in his endless grace. I mean, that's powerful. And we should want to sing that. We should mean that. And that should be, like, I mean, that is just the peak of the song. And really, that's what our life on earth is all about, is living for Jesus until we can one day see his glory in heaven. I really appreciate y'all's attention this morning. I thank you for your patience. We've talked a lot this morning about having seen Christ's glory and having seen his love and his grace and his goodness. But seeing his glory means nothing unless we act upon it. And that starts with baptism. That starts with forever changing our lives because of what Christ has promised us. Christ has promised us peace. He's promised us rest. And if you have not yet begun your journey towards that rest, you have the opportunity to do so today. By coming forward and being baptized into his blood and being buried and raised with him, you're redeemed and you are forgiven. And you're able to begin your journey to finally see his glory again up in heaven. And we're here to help you along that journey, and we're here to help you towards that goal. Whatever your need might be today, we ask that you would please come forward now as we stand, as we sing.